Jaco and Carmen asked me to continue sharing along the lines that I shared on last time about the Sabbath. Who of you were here last time that I shared about the Sabbath? Can you put up your hands? Those who weren't here, please do get the CD, because last time's one was sort of the introduction. You'll probably be able to understand what I'm going to share tonight without having heard the previous sermon, but you'll understand it better if you know, in the context of what I shared last time. Last time I just shared about just the background of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath became so important to the Jews, and how it got all the extra regulations that the Pharisees were so big on, how all of those were tagged onto the Sabbath, and how we as Christians should relate to the Sabbath. And I think the main point that I made and that I want you to remember from last time is actually very simple. I was saying that one of the challenges concerning the Sabbath is that the Sabbath is contained in the Ten Commandments. Okay? And that leads many people to think that the Sabbath is a moral law. Because I was talking about the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and the moral laws. And that how we don't have to keep the moral laws and the ceremonial laws anymore. The civil laws and the ceremonial laws anymore. But we still have to keep the moral laws. We still may not commit murder or adultery or idolatry for that matter. And I was saying that one of the tricky things that makes the Sabbath such a tricky issue is because the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath law is in the Ten Commandments. And the rest of the Ten Commandments is clearly moral law, not ceremonial law. It's clearly moral law. So the temptation is there to see the Sabbath as a moral law as well. And if it were a moral law, then we would still have to keep it. We would still have to. And with the Sabbath, I mean the Saturday Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which starts Friday evening and ends Saturday evening. So I was discussing that, and I was making the point based on scriptures like Mark 2, verse 27, etc., that the strange thing is, now I'm not 100% sure why the Lord did it this way, but the strange thing about the Sabbath is that it's the only ceremonial law contained in the Ten Commandments. It's not a moral law, it's a ceremonial law. Because Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Whereas all the moral laws can be traced back to the nature of God, the Sabbath isn't traced back to the nature of God, but to the need of man. Okay. So that was my main point. And I said one of the ways to confirm that, and I'm just quickly going to go through that scripture with you, is to check out how the Sabbath law is mentioned in the New Testament. And I was saying that the Sabbath law, whenever it is, it's not, we're never commanded in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath law as Christians. I was saying that the only people who are ever commanded in the Bible to keep the Sabbath law and to rest on the seventh day are the Jews. Okay, Christians are never commanded to rest on the seventh day. But when the Sabbath law is actually mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned amongst ceremonial laws. So if you can just turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. I'm just quickly going to read that. So tonight I'm going to, along similar lines to last time, I'm going to do a bit of exegesis, in other words, Bible study. Take scriptures and just look at them and interpret them. And I know for some of you that's not quite your thing. I'll try and make it as interesting as possible. But I think it's a very important skill. Seriously, guys, interpreting scripture and analyzing scripture and studying scripture so that we can understand scripture is not just the work of pastors and theologians and scholars and professors or whoever. It's the job and the responsibility and the privilege of every Christian. You know, if we cannot interpret scripture properly as Christians, we will inevitably be deceived. And Jesus warned us, go and read scriptures like Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and I think the other one is in Mark 13, where Jesus talks about the last days. And often in those passages he warns, be very careful that you're not deceived. Deception is going to be a real and serious threat in the last days, and we are in the last days. We are in the last minutes of the last days, I believe. You know, we really, if John said it's the last hour, you know, then we're probably in the last minutes at the moment, okay? Okay, so we really need to learn to do this, to be able to read scripture and interpret it properly. So don't just listen, don't just keep your ears open for what I'm saying and the message that I'm giving you, but also keep your ears open to how I arrive at the message. In other words, follow my methodology. Okay, you can learn just as much from how I'm doing it as from, you know, what answer I arrive at. Okay, we must be able to interpret scripture properly in its context. Okay, so let me just read a bit of Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Or the substance is found in Christ. And there he's clearly talking, amongst other things, he mentions the Sabbath day. And just by the way, that's actually a bit of a, I believe, a bad translation there. If you go and check the Greek, you'll see that what the NIV translates Sabbath day is actually in the plural. It should actually be Sabbaths. So, for instance, the New King James is a better translation there because it's in the plural. So it's not just the seventh day Sabbath he's talking about. He's talking about all the Sabbaths. The special Sabbath, he's talking about the Sabbath year and all. He's talking about Sabbaths in the plural to show us that he's talking about all the Sabbath laws, not just one specific one. Okay? So the Seventh-day Adventists, you can imagine, have a big problem with that scripture. They try and say, yes, he's talking about all the Sabbath except the Saturday Sabbath. But I really cannot see how how they can arrive at that conclusion. Then there's also another way of trying to explain the scripture away. Many people say, no, Paul was not talking about the Jewish law here. He was talking, they say he was talking about the situation where the Colossian church were actually celebrating the new moons and the festivals and the Sabbaths, and people were judging them for doing it. So they turned the argument upside down. But if you look at the context, you can clearly see he's talking about the Jewish law. You know, he's not talking about pagan festivals or so, and they were being judged for not keeping, typically by the Judaizers. You know, the same thing happened in Galatians, where the Judaizers come and they say, "Oh, you Gentile Christians must be circumcised, otherwise you cannot be the people of God." And once again, the same thing was happening. You know, the Judaizers were coming and they were saying, "You must keep the new moon festivals, the Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbaths. You must keep them. If you don't keep them, we judge you as being not Christian." And then Paul says, "No. Don't let anyone judge you according to these things, because these things are ceremonial laws." Because he says here, "Don't let anyone judge you according to what you eat or drink." What's dietary laws? What are they? They're not moral laws. They're ceremonial laws. And then festivals, new moon festivals, and religious feasts like the Passover and so on. What are those? Ceremonial laws, not moral laws. And then Sabbaths. So once again, it just confirms what I'm saying. When the Sabbath law is mentioned, it's mentioned among ceremonial laws. Just confirmation again that it's a ceremonial law. Then in verse 8, I just want to read you verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through a hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ." When he says that, "let no one take you captive," the verb there, "take you captive," in the Greek, is the verb sulagogon. Sulagogon. If you replace the L, sula, that L with an N, you get sunagogon, which is the Greek word for synagogue. So Paul was using a very clever wordplay here. He was basically saying, when he was saying, "let no one take you captive," I think it's the only time that verb is used in the New Testament. He says, when he says, "let no one take you captive," he's actually, through a very clever pun, we call it a pun, a wordplay, he's saying, "don't let anyone drag you back to the synagogue." Can you see that? So he's clearly talking about the Jewish law here. And, you know, when he mentions here, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbaths, he's basically quoting scriptures like, I wonder if I can find it now. Okay, I'm not going to be able to find it. But there are, you can go and do a search for that. But in 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those words are basically used word for word in the Old Testament. Those three things, the festivals, the new moon, and the Sabbath. So clearly quoting from the Old Testament there. So the point here is that the Sabbath is a ceremonial law. We are not under obligation to keep it. Now, the modern Jews, I preached about this in Franschhoek quite a while ago, and I didn't know it, but in the congregation was a guy from Verliersdorp, was a Messianic Jew. His name was Ken. And he told me an interesting story afterwards. He said that most of his family are still Jews. They're not saved. And his one, I can't remember what relation of him it was. I think it was his one sister-in-law, was a very Orthodox and very serious Jew. So she was very serious about this whole Sabbath thing. And he says, you know, there's a whole revival under the Orthodox Jews concerning the law. For instance, in Jerusalem, you know, they take it very seriously. Most shops, it's forbidden. You know, it's written in the constitution of the country that the shops may not be open on the Sabbath. They may not sell. You've probably read that scripture, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. They may not mix dairy and meat. Just to be very safe, they say, no mixing dairy and meat. Just in case you... So you may not eat yogurt with meat or something like that, something funny, you know. Or milk, you know. And you may not switch on a switch. So on the Sabbath, it's amazing. Any other day of the week, you may use the lift. You know, press the button. But when you press a button, you break the circuit, so that's considered doing work. So on the Sabbath, you actually may not use the lift, you must use the steps, which is more work. So, you know, it doesn't really make sense. But now they're very clever, so they've developed what they call Sabbath switches. Because the Jews are quite resourceful. So they've developed Sabbath switches, which you can switch on and off. You press the button, it doesn't actually break the circuit. So now you can actually switch on your lights on the Sabbath if you're an Orthodox Jew. Okay. Now, how they previously tried to get around that was they would employ Gentile maids, and then the Gentile maid would switch on and off the lights for them on the Sabbath. Which is still breaking the law, because the law says that neither you nor your servants may do any work on the Sabbath. So, you know, it's a terrible thing. But anyway, you were talking about this sister-in-law of his. It was actually a bit of a sad story in a sense. He says she's very serious about the Sabbath. So now, I'll say more about this just now, but there are good things about, obviously, good things about the Sabbath as well, very good things. And it's a pity that sometimes people mix legalism into the Sabbath, because God's heart, like I shared last time, was actually for the Sabbath to be a blessing, you know. Even for the Jews, it was supposed to be a blessing, a day of rest and a day of family sharing together around the Word of God and really seeking God. So the Sabbath meal on the Friday evening, because remember, like I said, the sundown on Friday is the start of the Sabbath. They'd have the Sabbath meal then on the Friday evening. And she would always, a mother would come over across, you know, but she was not allowed to ring the doorbell, because that was breaking the circuit and doing work on the Sabbath, so she had to shout through the window, you know, honey, I'm here, you know, and then they'd open the door and have the Sabbath meal together and fellowship together and have a wonderful time. And then she'd drive back home. Now, the other thing is, you may not drive in a car, because obviously if you switch on the car, you're also breaking the circuit, so that's doing work. Driving the car is doing work. And you may not travel further than a Sabbath day's journey, which is 2,000 paces, less than 2,000 paces. So they always, if you're an observant Jew, Orthodox Jew, you have to find a house that is less than 2,000 paces from the synagogue. Otherwise, you can't reach the synagogue. Because you can't drive and you can't walk if it's further than 2,000 paces. So you'll find communities of Jews, like in Johannesburg, where there's a synagogue and around it, you know, all the properties owned by Jews, and they're within walking distance, you know, Sabbath day's journey from the synagogue. But anyway, the mother, who's now not a sort of strict Jew, she'll drive, you know, to a daughter, you know, wouldn't ring the doorbell, come in, and then she'll drive back, and you might not pick up the phone either, because, you know, bearing a burden, you know. So you, if you pick up the phone, you're also breaking the Sabbath. So she, when Joburg is quite the, you know, it's not that safe a place. You can get mugged or hijacked or something. So she'd drive back and you know, just to prevent the daughter from worrying about her, she'd ring. But the daughter kind of pick up the phone. So she'll let the phone ring three times and then put it down. And then the daughter will know, okay, you know, that's the little code. You know, mom has arrived home safely. I don't have to worry. She's fine. So one Friday evening, what happened was they had a wonderful Sabbath meal, wonderful fellowship together. Mother went home. She picked up the phone, accidentally dialed the wrong number, let the phone ring three times and then put it down and went to sleep, you know, thought nothing of it. And here's the daughter sitting at home waiting for the three rings, and it never came because mom dialed the wrong number. Now she's sitting there, and the code doesn't come. You know, the three rings don't come, and she's waiting and she's waiting, and nothing happens. And now she thinks, "Oh my goodness, my mother's been hijacked." Somewhere she's lying somewhere next to a road in Johannesburg. She's been beaten up and she's half dead, and a car's been stolen, and she's in the dark of night. And oh my goodness, what now? She can't phone her, because then she'll be breaking the Sabbath. You can't pick up the phone. She won't take the car and drive out and go and look for her, because then she's breaking the Sabbath. So she's stressed all night long, and the rest of Saturday until Saturday evening after sunset, picked up the phone, phoned her mom and said, "Mom, are you okay? Why didn't you phone me? I was stressing. I didn't sleep, you know, I didn't sleep anything last night. Why didn't you phone?" She said, "But I did phone." And then eventually they figured out she dialed the wrong number. And her whole Sabbath, instead of being a day of rest, was a day of utter stress, you know, and restlessness, you know. And it just shows you, you know, if you take the word of the Lord, and especially the law of the Lord, and you become legalistic about it, it can be so destructive and so the opposite of what God intended it to be. Isn't that so? I can't remember whether I'll tell the story last time, I might have, but Gary Scott, who's one of the guys who was in the congregation in Franschhoek, and he was staying on the campsite. Did I tell the story last time? When the Orthodox Jewish camp came to, didn't I? Anyway, it was quite funny. It was before I got there. He was staying on the campsite as sort of the caretaker. And there was actually an Orthodox Jewish camp that someone organized for there. So they got there, and on the Saturday, actually on the Friday evening already, they cordoned off the whole campsite, or a big section of the campsite, you know, where the dorms and stuff were. And they actually had armed guards, you know, patrolling the perimeter, because no Gentiles may come in and contaminate the area, because they dedicated it, and you know, to the Lord and so on. So no Gentiles were allowed in. And at some stage, you know, on the Saturday, I think, two ladies came to Gary and said, "Listen, we've run out of toilet paper. Could you please get us some toilet paper?" He said, "Yeah, sure." And he went to the storeroom, got the toilet paper, brought it to them, and said, "Here's your toilet paper. It's a Sabbath, so we may not carry it. Can you carry it for us, you know, to the toilets?" And he said, well, he thought, "Well, that's, you know, strange." But anyway, he thought, "Okay, fine." But he said, as he was walking towards the bathrooms, he thought, you know, what else may they not do on the Sabbath, you know, that they're going to ask him to do for them. So he got quite worried. But he said, fortunately, he just, you know, left the toilet paper in the bathroom. But it can get quite ridiculous, you know. And that wasn't what God intended the Sabbath to be, you know, all along. And accidentally pressed the button. I just want to read you a scripture from Romans 14, verse 1 to 6, which I believe is one of the quite an important scripture concerning the Sabbath. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." I know quite a few farmers who love that scripture. See us, for instance. He thinks that's a wonderful scripture. You know, guys who are vegetarian, their faith is weak. And those guys who eat lots of biltong and lots of meat and stuff, they have powerful faith. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God receives him. Who are you to judge another servant?" That's an important principle. "To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." We don't have the right to judge someone else's servant. I don't have the right to judge you. You are not my servant. You're God's servant. God is the only one who has the right to judge you. Okay, we'll do well as Christians to apply that principle that Paul mentions here. And then he says something very powerful. He says, "Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Have you thought about that? That if you are a Christian, you will be made to stand. Not because you are so good, not because you are so capable, not because you are so holy, not because you are so impressive or so obedient or so faithful, but because God is so able. God is able to make you stand. Doesn't matter how many weaknesses you have. Paul had lots of weaknesses. He had lots of, in one of his latest epistles, one of his last epistles, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I'll boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities. Because God's grace is sufficient to me. He's able to make me stand. God is able to make you stand. That, I mean, you can preach a whole sermon on that alone, okay? But let me not get sidetracked. Okay, then he goes on in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So I want you to notice again, he's talking, I like the way the NIV puts this. He says, don't judge one another concerning disputable matters. Okay, what are the disputable matters? They are what you eat and, you know, days and festivals. In other words, ceremonial law. So Paul is clearly here talking about ceremonial law, and he's saying these ceremonial laws are disputable matters. You know, you can keep them if you want to. You're welcome to celebrate the Passover. And no one can judge you. And actually, you know, for the last probably 3 years in Franschhoek, we celebrated the Passover, and it's wonderful. The prophetic significance is very powerful. Okay? Just don't think that you get your salvation from it, from celebrating a festival, you know. So, and he's saying, you know, don't, but the dietary laws, you know, what you eat or drink, you know, don't, those are disputable matters. Don't judge one another according to it. But if someone feels, according to his conscience, he only wants to eat vegetables, fine. Let him eat vegetables, you know. He's doing it unto the Lord, you know. Don't judge him. But likewise, he shouldn't judge the guy who eats meat, okay. Those are disputable matters. And then he goes on to days. You know, one person esteems one day above another. One person esteems the seventh day, the Sabbath, to be a special day above. And then he says, another esteems every day alike. And he says, it's comme ci, comme ça. It's ceremonial law. It's a disputable matter. It's not, don't be so rigid about it. If someone wants to celebrate the Sabbath, we're not allowed to judge them. Okay, I just want to make that clear. But likewise, if someone doesn't want to celebrate the Sabbath, we can't judge them either. God, the Bible doesn't judge the observance or non-observance of days. And let me just repeat this point. There are good things about the Sabbath. I think it's a good thing to rest one day in seven. I think that principle still stands. I think it doesn't have to be the seventh day, which is Saturday. It can be the first day or the third day or whatever day suits you. The principle that you still need to rest one day in seven is a good principle. And I think you'll do well to keep it. Okay? Also, the whole thing about having a family meal and sitting together and discussing the Word of God, you know, and sharing, that's also a good thing to do. But I don't think it should be limited to the seventh day. I think you should do that every day if you can. Okay? So, I just want to make it clear that we are not to be judged if we don't keep the Sabbath, but we are also not to judge if people keep the Sabbath. But this is a very important point. Listen to this. We're talking about this is a scripture in the book of Romans. What is Romans about? Come on. There we go. Justification by grace through faith alone, not through works. Okay? So Paul is saying this in Romans 14 in the context of you are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, not by observing the law. If you understand that context, that big picture, then you're welcome to celebrate the Sabbath. Because then you're not going to try and celebrate the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, to earn your salvation. If you understand that you're saved by grace through faith alone, then you can keep the Sabbath. But if you don't understand that, then you shouldn't keep the Sabbath, because then the Sabbath is going to lead you astray, seriously. And when I say the Sabbath, I'm talking about the seventh day Sabbath. Okay, that's important to understand. Okay, now, let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. You all still with me? Amen. Making sense? Is this helpful? Okay. Okay. The Seventh-day Adventists have a few things that they say about the Sabbath to justify that Christians must or should keep the seventh-day Sabbath. One is they say that based on scriptures like Matthew 12:8, where it says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, they say that the Lord's Day is actually the Sabbath. that's what they say, but that's not what that scripture says. In fact, the only place the Lord's Day is actually mentioned, I think, okay, the Lord's Day is actually mentioned quite a lot in Scripture as the day of Jesus' coming. But the Lord's Day as an event that has passed is mentioned in Revelations 1 verse 10, and we'll get to that just now. And why would John mention it as a day that is past and that is not continuing if it were the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath repeats, okay? And then secondly, if there's already a name for the seventh day, which is Sabbath, which is used everywhere in Scripture, why would he use another name? Okay, so clearly that argument's not right. The second one is they say that the Sunday observance and the replacing of the seventh day as the gathering, the day of gathering for the people of God, with the first day, Sunday, as the day of gathering for the people of God, happened under Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, and it happened, according to them, because Sunday was the day, sun worship was the big sort of cult in the Roman Empire. The cult of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. Okay, Mithraism and all that kind of thing. And on Sunday was the sun's special day, and the sun got special worship and all that kind of thing. And they say that Constantine, the first Christian Caesar, apparently got saved, changed that and made Sunday the day of worship and sort of mixed sun worship with Christianity, which is sun worship, S-U-N worship, with S-O-N worship, Christianity, you know, and that kind of thing. Now, the problem is, to some extent, that is true. In the Catholic Church and through the Catholic Church, a lot of sun worship stuff did come into Christianity. You know, the mother and child cult, you always see the statues of Mary and Jesus with a sun disk, the Egyptian sun disk behind their heads. That's not a Christian thing. That sun disk is an Egyptian thing that comes from sun worship. Okay, the mother and child cult, Isis and Horus, Jupiter, I think, and Saturnus, and it originally actually apparently comes from Nimrod and Semiramis, and actually Semiramis and Tammuz, which was the reincarnation apparently of Nimrod. So that mother and child cult comes a long way, and it's closely linked to sun worship. So in a sense, they're right. And if you see the little wafer, the communion wafer of the Catholic Church, it has a circle with an even-legged cross in it, which is the sign of sun worship, the Maltese cross. Okay? So the sad thing is many Catholics, without knowing it, do sun worship because they believe in transubstantiation. They believe that becomes literally the body of Christ, and they worship it. Eesh. Okay? Now, the problem is there are a lot of very sincere Christians in the Catholic Church, and they don't know what they're doing. Okay, so it's anyway, let me not get into that. My point is, yes, a lot of sun worship did come into Roman Catholicism through the Catholic Church, through the early things of the Roman Empire. But Sunday, I believe, was already celebrated as the Lord's Day long before Constantine. Constantine only made that law in 321 after Christ. Long before that, it was already celebrated. Okay? For instance, the book of Revelations was written in probably at the latest 95 after Christ. John was the last of the disciples who was alive. So, and Revelation was the last book written. So if Revelation 1 verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, then already in 95 after Christ, in apostolic times, they recognized Sunday as the Lord's Day. Okay? So it's not something that came in with Constantine. It was long before that. But we'll look at that evidence just now. So the second thing is they say that Constantine changed Sunday to the Sabbath, the new Sabbath. But just remember, Sunday is not a Sabbath. Sunday is not the new Sabbath. Sunday has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Okay? The Sabbath is the day God stopped working. Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day God started working. Okay, just like God started working on the first day of the week and started creating the world, so he started recreating the world on the first day when Jesus rose from the dead. Hello? There's a direct correlation there. Okay, and yes, we rest, but we rest in the completed work of God on the cross. Now, the third thing that they say is, look in the book of Acts. And I don't know if you've seen any of Walter Wythe. his stuff. He has videos on Freemasonry and sun worship and so on. Professor Walter Vyth, okay? But he's also a Seventh-day Adventist. So people like his stuff on Freemasonry, but he throws in these Sabbath stuff in between. And because people like the stuff on Freemasonry, they just sort of take in the stuff about the Sabbath as well. And he says that, and he goes through the scriptures in Acts and says, but look how often Paul and the apostles went, you know, to church on the Sabbath in the book of Acts. So doesn't that mean that we as Christians should do that as well, if Paul does that? Well, let's go through those scriptures and just see. I'm going to try and go through them quickly. But I just want to, there are about six or seven quick, short passages that I want to go through that talk about the Sabbath. And then just let's just evaluate them and see whether Professor Vyth is interpreting Scripture correctly. The first one is in Acts 13, verse 14 and 15. It says, here we go. Once again, I'm reading from the NIV. It says, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Okay? So yes, on the Sabbath, they went to a religious meeting. But where did they go to? The synagogue. What's the synagogue? It's a Jewish place of religious place of meeting, not a Christian religious place of meeting. A Jewish place of meeting. What happened was Solomon built the temple. Nebuchadnezzar and the guys came in. When they took them into exile, they destroyed the temple, destroyed basically the whole of Jerusalem. They were 70 years in Babylon in exile. Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys brought them back, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, etc. So that was the second temple now. And that's why Judaism in the time of Jesus often is referred to as second temple Judaism. Okay. But when they were in exile, and they were mostly taken to Babylon and I think to Assyria, but they were scattered to different other places as well. But they knew the temple was destroyed, so they no longer had a place of worship. And that's when they invented the synagogue. So the synagogue became the place of meeting for Jews, where the law and the prophets, the law being the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets being the writings of the prophets, you know, were read. Okay? And that's also where the Pharisees and those guys came in, because they were lay preachers who taught the law and the prophets in the synagogues. So it was out and out a Jewish place of worship. But so there were synagogues all across the Mediterranean basin, not just in Israel. So what happened was when the temple was rebuilt, there was now a temple, but there were synagogues also. Okay, so there were synagogues everywhere in the Roman Empire. Okay, so it's one of these Jewish synagogues that Paul went on the Sabbath. So the point is very clear. He's not attending a Christian meeting. He's attending a Jewish meeting. And what is he doing at that Jewish meeting? Verse 27 tells us. He says, as part of his sermon, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. He was preaching Jesus to them. He did not go to the synagogue to attend a Christian meeting to worship. He went to the synagogue to attend a Jewish meeting to do evangelism. You cannot say that that is precedent for the church to meet on the Sabbath. Okay? The same thing happens. I'm not going to read it because I'm taking too long, but you can read Acts 13, verse 42 to 45, which is just the next week, because they actually at the end ask him, you know, come back next week, and then some of the Jews get jealous when they see all the people coming and they speak abusively against them and, you know, all that kind of thing. But once again, clearly a Jewish meeting and even an antagonistic Jewish meeting. The Jews in this meeting, some of them were receptive to the gospel, but some of them were openly just antagonistic to Jesus and to the gospel, and they rejected it. And then Paul left. Okay, and then Acts 16, verse 13 to 15, it says, on the Sabbath, he went outside the city gate. Sorry, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Okay, so this was clearly sort of the norm, that there would be a place of prayer for the women next to the river. They were probably doing the washing or whatever, and while they were doing the washing, they were praying and whatever. So what kind of prayer meeting was this? Was this a Christian prayer meeting? It says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Aha, she was a worshipper of God. Does that mean she was a Christian? Think carefully. Did the Jews also worship God? So she could have, when it says she's a worshipper of God, it would mean she was either a Jew or a Christian. Usually, I think, if she were a Christian, they would have said she was a worshipper of the Lord, Jesus. Because that's the distinction between the Christians and the Jews. Because the Christians and the Jews worship God, remember? Okay, and then it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Okay, so if she had not yet responded to the message, if the Lord had to open her heart to respond to the message, then she was a worshipper of God, but a Jewish worshipper of God, who then got saved. And it's confirmed in the next verse. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her house. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, not only in God, but in the Lord Jesus. She said, come and stay with stay at my house, and she persuaded us. So can you see, this was a Jewish prayer meeting where they were worshippers of God, but Jewish worshippers of God. Then they got saved and they got baptized. If they were really Christians, they would have already been baptized. Okay, once again, a Jewish meeting that Paul attends, not to go and worship, not a Christian meeting to go and worship, but a Jewish meeting to go and do evangelism. Specifically, he preached Jesus to them. The next one in chapter 17, verse 1 to 4, Acts 17, verse 1 to 4, it says, and this is an interesting one. It says, when they passed through, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Luke just wants to make very sure we understand that synagogues are Jewish. Okay, so he says a Jewish synagogue. Okay, as his custom was, very important little phrase, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay, this is very important. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists say, you see, it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Yes, it was. What was the custom? To go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship? No, to go and do evangelism. And we see that in the next verse. It says in verse 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Jesus to them. And it makes sense. It was Paul's custom to, when he got to a new city, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to do evangelism. Because what better starting place to do evangelism than to the people that already have the law, that already expect, because of the prophets and the reading of the prophets every week, every Sabbath in the synagogue, that already expect the Messiah. He doesn't have to explain who God is. He doesn't have to explain who the Messiah is. He just has to say, this Jesus that I'm preaching to you that was crucified, he's your Messiah. Ta-da! And just prove it to them from Scripture. It's the obvious place to start doing evangelism. Before you go and try and convert the Greeks and stuff, you'll have to explain everything from Genesis 1 to them. And we see that, actually, when he gets to Athens. He has to start with creation and explain everything all the way through. So it's much harder work, you know. So it's obvious that his custom would be to go to the synagogue to first preach to the Jews and try and get them saved. So that was his custom. Whenever he got to a new city, he first went to the synagogue, preached Jesus, did evangelism amongst the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles. So it was his custom, but it wasn't his custom to go to worship in the synagogue, but to go and do evangelism in the synagogue. I think that's quite clear. Is that clear to you? Quite clear to me. And then chapter 18, verse 4 says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I think this was actually for quite a long period of time, for a few months. For about 3 months, was it? It says that he reasoned in the synagogue. So once again, on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, the Jewish place of meeting. And what's he doing? He's reasoning with Jews and Greeks, trying to persuade them. Of what? The next verse tells us. When Silas and Timothy came, from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching, to preaching, testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So what was he trying to persuade them of? That Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they need to get saved, get born again, and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So he was once again doing evangelism. Very clear. You cannot use that scripture to say that Paul went to church on the Sabbath. He went to do evangelism in the synagogue. Okay, then the last one. Thanks for being so patient. I've still got a few two or three other main points, but this is my last scripture concerning this point. It says in Acts 19, verse 8 to 10, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for three months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Now, the way was the nickname for Christianity in those days. Okay, so these were Jews that some of them became obstinate and started resisting the preaching of the gospel and the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples. In other words, those Jews and proselytes, because there were Greeks also, there were Gentiles in the synagogues as well, they were proselytes, they were converts to Judaism. Okay, they're called proselytes, and we see this throughout Acts. You can read Acts and see there are many times references to God-fearing Greeks or to proselytes. Okay, so there were also Gentiles in the in the synagogue. So these Jews and Gentiles that became disciples, that got born again and became disciples, listen to what it says about them. It says, he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice that when the Jews and the proselytes got saved, Paul forsook the synagogue and he forsook the Sabbath. Did you see that? He no longer met with them in the synagogue, which is the Jewish place of meeting. He took them to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he no longer met with them only on the Sabbath. He now met with them daily. All days are the same. Just like all animals are now. Before, some animals were clean and some animals were unclean. Like pigs were unclean. You may not eat pork. You may not eat bacon. Okay? Thank God, now all animals are clean. I'm serious. The cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus did more than we realize. It cleaned creation as well, and it cleaned the days. Before, there was one holy day, and the other days were sort of common days. God, the blood of Jesus even cleaned the days. Now all days are holy. There's not just one holy day. Okay. Now the Lord's Day. Like I said, the Lord's Day, I believe, refers to the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. And that was the first day of the week. I'm just quickly going to read to you from Mark chapter 16. That's just one scripture in many that refers to the resurrection on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. So it was after the Sabbath was over. So when the Sabbath's over, the seventh day is over, the first day starts. Okay, it says, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And then in verse 9, let me just see which verse it is. Verse 9, yes, it says, here we go. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Okay, so Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. And that's why the first day of the week became known, even like I said, in apostolic times. And John writes about this in Revelations 1 verse 10, as the Lord's Day. So the special day was no longer the seventh day, but the first day. But not from a legalistic perspective, but from the perspective of our Lord Jesus rose on this day of the week. That's why it's special to us. And I'll confirm that from early church literature. The Didache, you can just throw it up there, chapter 14, verse 1. It's a very early Christian document written in Syriac. It dates to at least 285 after Christ. at the latest 285 after Christ, possibly before 131 after Christ. Okay? So it's a very early Christian document, long before Constantine, at least, and the Roman Catholic Church. And listen to what it says. It says, "And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks." Notice that already then they were gathering themselves together on the Lord's day. Now, remember, when there was a revival dynamic, like in Jerusalem or like in Thessalonica, they met daily. They didn't just meet on Sundays. But when there wasn't a revival dynamic and so many meetings going on, they would meet, especially when they were only meeting once a week, they would meet on the Lord's day. And they would break bread. That's what they would do on the Lord's day in these meetings. It would be a day of breaking bread, a meeting of breaking bread. First confessing your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure. Okay, just remember, when you're reading early church stuff like the Didache and like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Ignatius and those guys, they were Christians, but what they write is not inspired. It's very important to remember. They make mistakes. They do make mistakes. And I'll show you one of those mistakes just now. Okay, so you still have to read it with a pinch of salt. You cannot read it in the same way you're reading the Bible. The Bible is inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. These early church documents aren't infallible. But it tells us that the Christians were meeting on the Lord's Day. Now, what was that Lord's Day? Ignatius, the bishop of, I think, Smyrna, was being taken to Rome in 115 after Christ. That's very early. I think this guy was one of the disciples of the apostles. Ignatius, okay? He was a very early Christian, okay? And he writes seven letters, six of them to churches, and one was to, I think, Polycarp, one of his disciples or something like that. And this is as he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. And one of those letters is to the church in Magnesia. And he writes the following: "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope." Just stop there. Those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, who are they? The Jews. The Jews are the ones who were brought up in the ancient order of things, have come to a new hope. What's that? Yes, they've been born again. They become Christians, in other words. Okay, so if those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life sprang up again by him and by his death. So it identifies to us, it firstly contrasts the Sabbath and the Lord's day, as the Sabbath being the day on which the Jews met, and the Lord's day being the day on which the Christians met. Okay? First it contrasts them. Now the Christians wanted that contrast. They didn't want everyone to think, oh, they're just another sort of Jewish sect. They didn't want people to confuse them with the Jews. So they purposefully did not meet on the Sabbath. Okay? They also, I mean, the Jews, early Jews and the early Christians fasted usually twice a week. But the Christians made sure that they didn't fast on the same days as the Jews, because they didn't want people to think that they were just Jews, glorified Jews. Okay? Now, in a sense, yes, Christians are Messianic Jews, in a sense, even though we're Gentiles. So Christianity is Jewish by root. But they wanted to make sure that people don't get confused between the two. So it contrasts the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, making it very clear that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day are two different days. Sabbath day is the seventh day, Lord's Day is the first day. And then he also mentions what the Lord's Day is. He says, on which also our life sprang up. You know, it's the day of the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead. And once again, like I said, this is very early, 115 after Christ. Okay, now, I just want to read you a quick passage from Justin Martyr. He wrote this first apology of his. He was a very good apologist, like Josh McDowell in our days. Now, this was Justin Martyr was the Josh McDowell of the second century. And he wrote this between 150 and 160 after Christ. Also very early. He wrote it to Caesar Pius to defend Christianity. So I want to read you a short portion from it. It says, "For the apostles, in the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus passed on to us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, 'Do this in remembrance of me, this is my body,' and that in the same way, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and gave it to them alone. Afterwards, because he's explaining what happens in the Christian service in those days, in around 150 after Christ. Afterwards, we continually remind each other of these things. The wealthy among us help the needy. We always stick together, and we bless the Maker of all for all that we receive through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Notice already the strong Trinitarian focus. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities and in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets, in other words, the Old, New Testament or the Old Testament, are read for as long as time permits. When the reader has ceased, the president teaches and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as I said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president similarly offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. Then that over which thanks had been given is distributed to all and partaken of, and a portion is sent by the deacons to those who are absent. They took communion quite seriously, didn't they? They even took some of the bread and the wine to people who weren't at church. I think that's a good idea. Just think about it, you know, every Sunday, you know, those people who aren't here, you know, the deacon comes to your door and knocks on the door and says, "Here's your communion." Huh? 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 Nice follow up system, I think. Say again. Okay, and then it says in later on, it says, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week on which God, he gives two reasons, because, in other words, he's giving reasons, it's the first day of the week on which God made the world, having wrought a change in darkness and matter, and also the day on which our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. Okay, interesting thing that he mentions here. Did you realize that the world was created on the first day of the week? And the world was recreated on the first day of the week? By the resurrection. Okay. For it was on the day before Saturn's day, Saturday, that he was crucified. Notice the mistake. Jesus wasn't, as tradition believes, crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on Thursday. Okay. I think I mentioned that last time. So notice the mistake. It's not inspired. Okay. It was on the day before Saturn's day that he was crucified, and on the day after Saturn's day, Sun's day, that he was that he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. Now, another reason why Seventh-day Adventists say we mustn't meet on Sunday, but rather on the Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, is because they say if you meet on Sunday, you're doing sun worship, because Sunday is the sun's day, as Justin Martin clearly says here. Okay? But remember, Sunday was only the sun's day for the Romans, not for the Jews. For the Jews, it was just the first day of the week. Okay? But if you want to be consistent, even so, if you want to be consistent, if the Seventh-day Adventists want to be consistent in that argument, if they say by meeting and assembling on Sunday you're doing sun worship, then by meeting on Saturday you're doing Saturn worship. Because it's Saturn's day. Sun's day and Saturn's day. So either way, if you want to use that argument, then you're doing some other planetary worship or sun worship. Okay, so you can't use that argument. That's not a very good argument at all. Okay. Then, just one last question that you might have. So, are there any examples in the Bible of Christian services being held on a Sunday, on the first day of the week? Anyone have that question? Anyone? Well, I'm so glad you asked. I'll explain. Just two scriptures that I want to share. I think there are two scriptures that, to me, clearly talk about Christian services on a Sunday. You want to hear them? You still happy? You can go on. Okay, I'll try and be quick. The first one is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm just going to read verse 6 and 7. It says, "But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Notice, very important, they stayed there 7 days. We're going to see just now why. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." And we know the story of how this one guy that were up on the third floor, the one guy fell asleep, he fell out of the window, died. When Paul went down, resurrected him, took him up back again, continued preaching. Okay, and that scripture really, you know, blesses me, you know, because, you know, if Paul can preach someone to sleep, you know, then I don't feel so bad as a preacher when people get bored by my preaching. So if you're bored, you know, I'm glad we're not on the third story and you're falling out of the window or something. Okay, notice it says, they met on the first day of the week. Now, most commentators actually say, no, this was not necessarily a regular Sunday Christian service. It was probably just an incidental meeting because Paul was planning to leave the next day. I beg to differ, and I'll tell you why. It says here, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. The purpose of the meeting was not so that Paul could chat or to address the Christians. The purpose of the meeting was to break bread, which we saw in Justin Martyr's quote was what they did at the Christian services. They broke bread. Okay, so the purpose of the meeting was to break bread. And I believe the reason why they waited 7 days was because they just missed the previous Sunday service. And Paul wanted to address them, so he waited 7 days until the next Sunday service on the first day of the week, and then he addressed them. And he actually planned his departure the following day so that he could attend the regular Sunday service and address them. Okay, that's not explicitly said, but I think it's clearly implied. Okay, so I believe that this is the first recorded Christian service in the New Testament. Now remember, there are other Christian services where mentioned throughout the book of Acts where they met daily and so on. Those were also Christian services, but they don't say what they did, you know, that they broke bread and all that kind of stuff. They don't actually record the actual service itself and what happened at the service. So this is the first time that happens. And the second one is the second scripture is in 1 Corinthians 16. And this is my last scripture. So I'm going to close with that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. It says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Or more literal translation, do what I told all the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, notice, first day, Sunday, the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Okay? So he's saying to them, every Sunday, each of you is to save up some money, so that when I come, no collection has to be made. Now, once again, most commentaries say, no, Paul doesn't say that they met every first day of the week. He doesn't say that they met every Sunday. He only says on the Sunday they must set aside money. So probably what happened was every Sunday, every first day of the week, they had to take some of their money, put it under the mattress or something, and, you know, then when, you know, something like that. It doesn't say that they actually met on the Sunday. And they're right. It doesn't explicitly say they met on the Sunday. But, once again, I beg to differ. I think it clearly implies that they did meet on the Sunday. And I'll tell you why. The key to understanding this passage and this whole thing about the collection, I'm not going to say that much about it, but it was Paul's big sort of pet project. It's mentioned in Romans as well in some of the other epistles. You know, he was wanting to collect money to take to Jerusalem, to the Christians in Jerusalem. So he was collecting money from all the different churches, and he himself took it, and we see this in the book of Acts. He took it to the Jerusalem church. And the reason was, and it's very interesting, let me just maybe mention this, bear with me for a moment. Have you ever wondered why the Christians in Jerusalem had all things in common, why they sold all their property and why we don't see it elsewhere in the scriptures? Because the other churches didn't seem to do that, but the Jerusalem church did. I'll tell you why. Why were all those Christians who got saved on Pentecost and got spirit-filled on Pentecost, why were they in Jerusalem? Because of the Feast of Pentecost. So Jews and Gentiles, proselytes, we see this in Acts chapter 2, came from all across the Roman Empire and in fact all across the world to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit was poured out. There was a massive revival. No one wanted to leave. Remember, these Jews and proselytes from all across the world didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't have homes in Jerusalem. They didn't have jobs in Jerusalem. But now they wanted to stay, because they didn't want to miss a revival. So they were staying there for months and even years with no jobs, many of them. There wasn't enough room to stay for them, so they had to stay with each other. They didn't have jobs, so the church had to provide for them to facilitate this revival. So it doesn't mean that we also have to do that. Okay? But that's why Paul had the collection done to bring to these guys, because they needed the money. Okay? So, but the key to understanding this passage is the very last phrase where it says, so that, Paul says, do it in this way, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. That's the key. Okay? So any scenario that we envisage as an interpretation of this passage that requires a collection to be made when Paul comes is obviously not what Paul had in mind. You understand what I'm saying? If the scenario, the interpretation that we have requires that a collection needs to be made when Paul arrives in Corinth, then we've got the wrong interpretation. Okay, let's follow the scenario. Let's follow the scenario that of the guys that say that said there was no regular meeting on the first day. It was just they just had to set aside money on the first day of the week. They didn't actually meet on the first day of the week. Let's just follow that. Firstly, my question is, if they didn't get together on the first day of the week, they only had to set aside money, why did Paul specify the first day of the week? Why did he say set aside money on the first day of the week? Why didn't he just say set aside money weekly? Okay, that's the first question. Then the second thing is, let's follow the scenario. Okay, they get together maybe, let's say on the Sabbath. Okay, and they set aside money every Sunday. They take it every Sunday, put it under their mattress, and when Paul comes, the mattress is standing this high, there's lots of money under the mattress. What did they do? They take the money and take it to church and take up a collection. But that's exactly what Paul said. I want you to do it in this way so that that doesn't have to happen. So that when I come, no collection has to be taken up. The only scenario that works is that they met on every first day of the week. Every first day of the week, they brought the money, took up a collection at church, kept it at church, and then when Paul comes, the money's already there at church and no collection has to be taken up. That's the only interpretation that works that satisfies what Paul says when he says, so that when I come, no collection has to be taken up. So clearly, the Corinthian church were meeting on the first day of the week. But there's more. Paul says, now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told all the Galatian churches to do. Not only were the Corinthian church meeting on the first day of the week, all the churches in Galatia, which was one of the biggest provinces in the Roman Empire, were also meeting on the first day of the week. And Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was written somewhere in the mid-50s after Christ. So already by around 55, 57 after Christ, the church was not meeting on the Sabbath, but meeting on the first day of the week, which became known as the Lord's Day. Okay, I think I've already taken too long. Some of you are falling asleep. Can you see that this is how the church moved from Jews who celebrated the Sabbath to Christians who celebrated the Lord's Day? We are not wrong to meet on Sundays. We are following apostolic precedent. The apostles and the apostolic church, in the times when the apostles were still alive, were already meeting on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. And you know why they were meeting on Sundays? To celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you think this morning and this evening when you walked into this congregation that you were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Many of us didn't realize that. It's the most appropriate day for Christians to gather together. We are celebrating the most momentous event in human history when Jesus conquered death, sacrificed himself for us, and secured our forgiveness and our freedom forever, for eternity. Every time we get together on a Sunday, we're celebrating that, and we should remind each other of that. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's the Lord's Day. And we should rejoice and be glad in it because this is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to encourage you, next time you come to church on a Sunday, remind one another, this is the Lord's Day. This, on this very day, a few thousand years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. On this very day, Sunday. Amen? Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes. And I just want you to ask the Lord, just very briefly, to just give you a revelation of the resurrection and the power and the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this, the Lord's Day. And just say, Lord, please show me what the implications of this day is for me and for my family. Because I know none of us fully appreciate the power of this day, this resurrection day, the Lord's Day. Just ask the Lord in your own words. Lord Jesus, we just honor you tonight and we just worship you because you are alive. You are alive. There's no other God that so loved the world that he was willing to come and live in our midst and become one of us. There's no other God that loved his creation so much that he was willing to die for them. You are the only God that loved so much that you were willing to die. And yet you are the only one who rose from the dead. Lord, we know that Buddha's bones are still in his grave. And Muhammad's bones are still in his grave. And Krishna's bones are still in his grave. But Jesus' bones are not in his grave because he is risen. You are risen from the dead. And on this day, the Lord's day, you rose and you conquered death. And you are alive. And Lord, we know that our brothers and sisters living in the first few centuries, Lord, and under the apostles, Lord, we know that they were martyred, they were killed, they were tortured, but they would not deny that on the third day you rose again. And we also confess with our brothers and sisters throughout the ages that on the third day, which is the Lord's day, the first day of the week, you rose again and you are alive. And we thank you that because you are alive, we are alive. And because you live forever, we will live forever. Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's an eternal life. Lord, we know that the only possible way in which we could die is if you could die. And we know that you're not going to die anytime soon. You're not going to die. Because you rose from the dead, never to die again. You conquered death. And thank you that we will also, even though we die, we will live forever because of this day, because you rose from the dead. And we thank you for that. Lord, we don't always appreciate it as we should because we don't always understand it as we should. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you just come and give us a revelation of it. And we pray, Lord, that every Sunday that we get together, Lord, that we gather together as Christians to worship you will be a celebration, Lord Jesus, of you and of what you have done for us. We honor you and we worship you, and I pray that this congregation, Shofar Malmesbury, will be known as a fellowship of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you for your patience. I hope what I shared with you was helpful. And may the Lord bless you and may you have a wonderful week. And remember this whole week and in coming weeks, that Jesus is alive. We don't serve a dead God, we serve a living God. Amen. God bless you.